When Jesus began his ministry, his fame quickly spread abroad. When he spoke at a house, it was packed. When he went down to the seashore, thousands showed up. I think it would be interesting to analyze all the people that surrounded Christ. It would be interesting, it seems to me, to analyze the crowd that flocked around him. For example, who came and why did they come? Wouldn't that be interesting? Well, it seems to me that in Mark chapter 3, he describes for us the crowd that came to see him. He doesn't describe every type of person that crowded around Christ, but he gives us some examples of people who came to hear him. So what I'd like for us to do today is look at James' description of this crowd. And maybe if you look at the crowd, you might even see yourself. So with that in mind, turn with me to Mark chapter 3, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 7. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many had afflictions pressed upon him to touch him. And an unclean spirit, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal the sick and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the son of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. They went into a house. In this passage, we're told that a great multitude pressed upon him. Then we're told that there were some who were demon-possessed. And finally, we're told that he called 12 apostles. These are the people that crowded around him. And what I'd like for us to do is look carefully at these people and see what they were like. So let's begin in verse 7. It says he withdrew to the sea. Now, if you recall the passage just previous to this, they were in Capernaum, and there were the scribes were reacting to him. Matter of fact, they were acting rather violently. For verse 5 tells us that he stretched out his hand and restored some to make whole. And the Pharisees went out and plotted with the Herodians against him that they might destroy him. So with that in mind, verse 7 says, he withdrew to the sea. To avoid a head-on collision with the Pharisees and the Herodians, he withdrew. But his popularity exploded. It says a great multitude from Galilee followed him. So the first crowd around Christ was a great multitude. Now we're told all the places they came from, and those places amount to a comprehensive description of Israel and their near neighbors. That indicates that some people traveled as much as 100 miles just to hear him. And that means some of them walked to hear him, and those who were wealthy perhaps came on a horse or a donkey. But they came from as far away as 100 miles. Now the text tells us that he told the disciples to get a small boat ready. The crowd was pressing upon him, and he was afraid that they might crush him. So he instructed the disciples to get a small boat ready. Verse 9 says, because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. Now the idea was, if the crowd got too close, he could board the boat and speak to them from a floating pulpit. But what is interesting is that verse 10 says, for he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed upon him to touch him. Now this gives us the explanation for why the crowd came. The verse begins with that little word, for. That explains why they came. And they came to touch him, that they might receive some physical benefit. Now, I find this most interesting. This is the reason the great crowd came, so that they could get a physical benefit. If only they could touch him. Now, perhaps they saw him touch others and heal them. And so now they're thinking, if we could just touch him, we could get some physical benefit. I'd like to analyze this crowd. Why did they come? Did they come to hear his message? Nothing is said about that. Did they come to follow him? Nothing is said about that. They just came to get some physical benefit. One preacher has described these kinds of people as consumers. They are consumers of the goods of religious goods and services. So I would like to call the first crowd consumers. They were not converted. There's nothing said about them responding to the message. All that is said is they came for some physical benefit. I would like to suggest there are people like that today. That the great crowd of people that attend church on Sunday are not all converted. Some come for all kinds of reasons. Tradition, family pressure, to meet some social need, or for some particular service a church might offer. Some might even come for lunch. I've seen that happen here. But they're coming for some benefit that's not necessarily spiritual. But the key is that there are people who come to church, but they are not necessarily converted. Just because you go to church doesn't mean that you are a Christian. You can look like you're a Christian by going to church, but that doesn't mean that you are. You may look the part, but not really possess Christ. One pastor describes an experience that he had during a very difficult time in his life. Finances were tight. He was driving a dilapidated car that had been donated to the church. It had lots of problems, including a ceiling lining that drooped down and grazed his head every time the broken shock absorbers launched him from the seat toward the roof. The car began to speak to him, and it said, failure. He wondered, why can't I get life together? His car was humiliating. He felt like a failure. This continued for months until the day he took the car to the airport to pick up his niece. It was a very hot day, and the air conditioning in his car didn't work, so all four windows had to be rolled down. When I was a teenager, we did that, and we called it 470. You know, you ran down all four windows and go 70 miles an hour, and you had an air conditioner. So that's what he was describing. Only later did he realize that the vinyl flakes from the sun-scorched dashboard were blowing all over the back seat, covering his niece. On that day, still without the funds to buy a second car, he decided to do something about it, to not look like a failure. So he rented a new car. It was wonderful. No flakes, no drooping ceiling lining, no broken shocks. He was thrilled until the day his big car began to talk to him, and the message was one word: fraud. He said, "I didn't have it together anymore. I was no more successful than the new car than I had with the borrowed one. I just looked better, but I was still a fake." It seems to me that there are people like that spiritually. They look like a Christian. They go to church, but they are without Christ. They are a fake. That's the first crowd that flocked to Jesus. There is a second. So look again at the passage, this time verse 11. It says, "So the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'" Would you please look at this? This is incredible. The crowd, the great crowd, the multitude that flocked around him only came to get some physical benefit. But the demon-possessed recognized who he was. They recognized that he was the Son of God. So here is the difference. I'm going to call this crowd the convinced. At least they were convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, versus those who came just because Jesus was a miracle worker. So the first crowd, the consumers, recognized Jesus as the miracle workers. The second crowd recognized him as the Son of God. Jesus gave them a stern warning. Verse 12 says, he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. That's an interesting wrinkle. Jesus didn't want them to prematurely announce that he was the Messiah. He had a timetable he was operating on, and he didn't want it to be prematurely announced that he was the Messiah. So here is the second crowd. I'm going to call them the convinced. They were convinced that Jesus was the Son of God. But lo, they were not converted. They were demons. It's the demons who recognized that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, is this an interesting fact or what? Can you recognize that Jesus is the Son of God and not be converted? The first crowd, I suggest, came to church. The second crowd came to church and even would say that Jesus is the Son of God, but not be converted. Is that possible? Oh, yeah. I submit to you that that happens all the time in churches today. There are churches filled with people who would say that Jesus is the Son of God, but who are not converted. Because if you ask them what they are trusting to get to heaven, they would say their goodness or their good works. I know. I've talked to scores, hundreds, perhaps even thousands of people, over 50 years of talking to people about Jesus Christ. And I say to them, "Do you know for sure you're going to heaven?" And they will say to me, "I hope so." Say, "Well, what are you hoping in?" And they will say, "Well, I've lived a good life. I'm not a bad person." Well, bully for you. But that is not the way you get to heaven. There is a difference between believing that Jesus is the Son of God and trusting Jesus Christ to get you to heaven. Matter of fact, I'd like to suggest that you turn to Acts chapter 16 for just a second. Acts chapter 16. And I want you to look in your Bible at this verse. Acts chapter 16, you know it well, but I want you to look at it. Acts chapter 16, verse 31 says, "So he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Look at the verse carefully. Does it say believe or believe on? Believe on. Now, the Bible constantly says that the way to be saved is to believe. But that word means to trust. In order to emphatically say that, sometimes the Bible will add the little word on. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's conveying the idea of trusting Him. He died for you. He arose from the dead. And in His death, He paid for sin. All your sin. So what you have to do is trust Him and His payment. And then you are given the gift of eternal life. So you not only need to be convinced that He is the Son of God, you need to be converted by trusting on Him, relying on Him to get you to heaven. And let me add quickly, plus nothing else. I often say to people, "Do you know for sure you're going to heaven?" And they will say, "Yes." And I will say, "How do you know?" They say, "I believe in Jesus Christ." "Oh, good. Now we got the right answer." So then I say to them, "And what else?" And I have people say to me, "Oh, well, I've been baptized. I mean, I've done some good things." I say, "Wait a minute. Are you trusting Jesus Christ plus those things? Or Jesus Christ alone?" It's Christ alone. Those other things have their place, but they have nothing to do with you getting to heaven. So I've asked some people, "Do you know for sure you're going to heaven?" They say, "Yes." I say, "How do you know?" They say, "I believe in Jesus Christ." I say, "That's good. What else?" And they look at me and say, "Huh?" I say, "What else?" And they're stumped. And they say, "Is there something else?" I'm saying, "I'm asking the questions. Are you trying? How do you know you're going to heaven?" "Well, I believe in Jesus Christ." "What else?" And they say, "Nothing else." Ah, you got it now. Now you got it. That's it. It's trusting Jesus Christ plus nothing else. That's it. So the convinced crowd wasn't converted. They were convinced that Jesus was the Son of God, but they were demons and they didn't trust the Son of God. That's a huge difference. There's a third crowd in this passage, and that's that Jesus called 12 people. Let's pick up the text at verse 13. "They went up to a mountain, and he called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach." He called 12. And he commissioned them. So the third crowd is the commissioned ones. Now, there's a bit of background you need to know. We are told in John chapter 1 that some of these 12 were introduced to Jesus Christ and told that he was the Messiah. So prior to this passage, the 12 were converted. Secondly, in chapter 1 of Mark, we're told that he met some of these 12 and he said, "Follow me." They became disciples, that is, apprentices, that learners. They became committed. They left their fishing business. Matthew left his job as a tax collector, and they were committed to following Christ. It is those people who were converted and committed that he commissioned. So these people weren't just commissioned and that made them Christians. These people were converted and committed and then commissioned. But notice what they were commissioned to do. The text says they were commissioned to be with him and to preach, and he gave them power, verse 15, to heal the sick and cast out demons. There's two basic parts to this commission, noted by the word that. It says he appointed them that they might be with him, that they might go preach. So the first part of the commission that they received, and all of us who know the Lord should receive, is just to be with him. The first part of this is to develop a personal relationship with him. And the ultimate goal in being with him is to be like him. So they followed him around to learn about him and to be like him. That's very clearly spelled out in Luke chapter 6. His very person captivated them. Being with him did that for them. That is what is important. I am told that Theodore Roosevelt was a very charismatic figure who made quite an impression on people. There was a journalist named William White who wrote about his first meeting with Theodore Roosevelt in 1897. And here is what he wrote. "He sounded in my heart the first trumpet call to the new time that was to be. I had never known such a man as he, and never shall again. He overcame me. In the hour or two that we spent that day at lunch, he poured into my heart such vision, such ideals, such hope, such a new attitude toward life and patriotism and the meaning of things as I had never dreamed men had. After that, I was his man." End of quote. I would imagine that that's the kind of impact Jesus had on those disciples, so that just being with him made them say, "And after that, I was his man." We need to become part of that crowd, the commission crowd that develops a relationship with Jesus Christ. The second part of their commission is that they were to preach. Being with him qualified them to bear witness of him. So they were then commissioned to go proclaim the message. The ones that were healed were told, or the ones the demon possession, I should say, were told not to say anything. But the disciples who were with him, knew him personally and intimately, who became like him, they were told to go proclaim his message. I say we need to do that. We need to be with him and then be part of the crowd that goes and tells people about him. We need to be so captured and captivated by him that we are compelled to go tell people about him. You know, to really be all that we were meant to be, we need to be involved in something bigger than ourselves and not just be wrapped in ourselves. Being with him and telling people about him is what that is about. Notice, it's not part of the commission. It's sort of part of going to preach. Jesus appointed them, and they, verse 15 says, had power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Now, I'm not persuaded that we have that power today. God heals. I'm just skeptical of healers. But be that as it may, I do think we're commissioned to have power. Amen? Power to be like Him, to obey Him. We're given that power. Jesus said, you shall receive power. Now go witness and the power will be manifested. Go obey the commands I've given you and you will experience that power. Part of that power is to rejoice even in the midst of a trial. That takes the power of God, because when things come crushing in around you, the temptation is to complain and grumble. But if you know the Lord, you have access to power that enables you to rejoice even in the midst of a trial. Last night, I was channel surfing, and I stumbled across a religious program where Gary Smalley was the speaker. And he stood up and he said, I'm now 70 years old, and I have finally learned how to rejoice in trials. It only took me 65 years to do it. I say to you, that's the crowd we ought to be part of. The crowd that knows how to rejoice even in the midst of trials. That has the power to obey all the commands the Lord has given us. The tragedy is, those of us who know the Lord run out of gas. We're supposed to have the power, but we don't always utilize it. Several years ago, on New Year's Day, there was a beautiful float in the Terminant of Roses parade. I'll get that right in a minute. Suddenly, this beautiful float stopped right in the middle of the parade. It was out of gas. The whole parade was held up until someone could get a can of gas to that float. The real interesting thing is that that float represented the Standard Oil Company. There it is. The one people in the whole world that should have plenty of power ran out of gas. And that's the picture of a lot of Christians. They've simply run out of gas. I say we should be part of the crowd that's commissioned. We've been converted, we should be committed, and now we are commissioned to be with Him and to go preach His message and do it with power. What happens next in this passage is really, really interesting. Mark gives us the names of the 12 apostles. We know there were 12 apostles. We know some of them. Can you name all 12 of them? I can't. We can't because some of these people just aren't known. We don't know much about them. So let me just quickly survey the 12 apostles. Remember Peter? He was the impulsive one. James and John were sons of thunder, which means they were capable of fiery outburst. They were the hot-tempered pair, as someone has called them. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, Andrew. There's just not much known about them. We know Andrew was the brother of Peter. He was the quiet fella. Peter was the extrovert. Andrew was probably the introvert. Not much is known about Philip, Bartholomew, James, Thaddeus. We know Thomas, he questioned everything. And we know Matthew was the social outcast. One of the interesting ones was Simon. He was a zealot. They were a group of political extremists organized to overthrow Rome. And they would do anything to do that. Somebody has said, Matthew was a tax collector and therefore an outcast. He was a renegade, the traitor to his fellow countrymen. Simon, the Canaanite, was a zealot. They were a brand of fiery, violent nationalists who were pledged even to murder and assassinate to clear their country of this foreign yoke. The man who was lost to patriotism and the fanatical patriots came together in one group. No doubt between them there were all kinds of backgrounds and opinions. Christianity began by insisting that the most diverse people should live together and enabling them to do so because they were all living with Jesus. End of quote. Incredible. Here were, well, in today's language, an extreme left-wing Democrat and an extreme right-wing Republican, and they were both part of the 12. Matthew was anything but a patriot, and Simon the Canaanite was a radical nationalist. They were from two extreme different political points of view, and Jesus called them to be in the same group of disciples. I think that is just really fascinating. And oh, by the way, there was one who was not converted. He was not committed, but he was commissioned. That's Judas Iscariot. He was not only an apostle, he was one that was commissioned to be with Jesus, but he never really got it. What an interesting group of people. You look at that people and you see nothing but problems, right? I mean, I could just see one problem right after another. Why would you put such extreme political points of view in the crowd? That doesn't produce harmony. I mean, get a homogeneous group together. And that's what most churches do. Matter of fact, one expert on church growth says the way to do it is get a homogeneous group. Don't get a mixed group because it won't grow. So I think you could look at this crowd and say there were nothing but problems. If you analyze these individuals, I can see how you would say that. As a matter of fact, somebody has written a letter from a management consulting firm to Jesus. It goes like this. To Jesus, son of Joseph, Carpenter Shop, Nazareth, 25992. From Jordan Management Consulting Firm. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have only we've not only run the result through our computer, but arranged personal interviews of each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultants. The profiles of all tests are included, and you will want to study each of them carefully. As part of our service, we make some general comments for your guidance, much as an auditor would make some general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultants, consultations and come without any additional fee. It is the staff's opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise that you are undertaking. They do not have a team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for people of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Tommen demonstrates a questioning attitude that undermines morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, definitely need radical learning. Radical leanings. And they both register a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness. He meets people well. He has a keen business mind and contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot to be the comptroller and your right-hand man. All other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, the Jordan Management Consultants. I say that you could look at the 12 apostles and see great problems. Why would Jesus choose people with such problems? Let me suggest that we look at people and see problems. Jesus looks at people and sees potential. I think that's why he chose these people. It's not because of their background, obviously. It's because of what he saw they could be when he trained them. He saw potential. In Florence, Italy, somebody delivered a marble block to a sculpturist. He looked at it. He saw imperfections in it, and he set it aside. Later, another sculpturist saw the block and decided to work on it. It took him 2 years. On January the 2nd, 1504, the veil was dropped to reveal the stone of imperfection. It had become a work of art. It's known as Michelangelo's David. Some people see problems and imperfections, and some sculptors see great potential. That's what Jesus saw when he looked at these 12 men. All right. What I have suggested today is that there were various types of people that crowded around Jesus. I think there were other types, but this passage reveals those who were consumers, they came for what they could get. There were those who were convinced that Jesus was the Son of God, but neither the consumers nor the convinced in this passage were converted. There's a third crowd, and it's the one I invite you to join. These people were converted. They were committed to being disciples of Jesus Christ, and it was them who were commissioned to go preach. So of all the people that crowded around Jesus, the majority were simple consumers. They just came for a physical benefit. There were some, however, who were convinced that he was the Son of God. Even they were not converted. But there were those who crowded around Jesus who were converted, all right. And they were committed, and it was them who were commissioned to go make the Lord known. Or to put it all very, very simply, and to use a cliche that others have used many times, there are those who were convinced and committed to know the Lord and make him known. So let me ask you, to which crowd do you belong? Did you just come to be a consumer? Are you convinced? Are you converted? Are you committed? And are you commissioned? Which crowd do you belong to? Where are you? I invite you to join the crowd of the committed, the crowd of the commissioned, and avoid the crowd of the consumer. Somebody has said, Judging by worldly standards, the men Jesus chose had no special qualifications at all. They were not wealthy. They had no social position. They had no special education. They were not trained theologians. They were not high-ranking churchmen. They were 12 ordinary men. But they had two special qualifications. First, they felt a magnetic attraction to Jesus. There was something about him that made them wish to take him as their master. And second, they had the courage to show that they were on his side. Make no mistake, what they did required courage. Here was Jesus, already clashing with the rulers of the day. Here was Jesus, headed for an inevitable collision with the Orthodox leaders. Here was Jesus, already branded a sinner and labeled a heretic, yet they had the courage to attach themselves to him. End of quote. Now that impressed me for several reasons. It points out that what Jesus is looking for is ordinary people. Do you consider yourself ordinary? You qualify. But there's one other characteristic that you have to have, and that is courage. The courage to be identified with Christ, to be his disciple, to be his spokesman. The bottom line is that you may have flaws. These men did. But God loves to use flawed people to accomplish his flawless purpose. Join the crowd of the committed and the commissioned. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of joining your group, the group that wants to be known as your disciples, as your spokesman. Lord, give us the courage to be part of that crowd. In Jesus' name I pray.